Let's pray. Indeed, is Jesus, Father, that you are most pleased. He is your beloved Son from all eternity. In all eternity, you have a relationship with him. Even none of us have existed yet. And we thank you that you have sent him to fulfill all your promises to us, people of Israel and people not of Israel. We as Gentiles are grafted into the tree of the commonwealth of Israel because of what your Son has done for us. So I pray that as we continue to seek an understanding, that we might also continue to repent, which is to change our mindsets, is to give our lives to this new understanding. As we go on for the rest of this series in the book of Luke, may you bless us bountifully with the richness that comes from the text that your Holy Spirit has given us. Bless us all so that you may be praised in Jesus' name. Amen. Welcome to the book of Luke. Today the title is Trustworthy Luke. The series that we are going through would be, you can call it the Gospel of Luke, or as I would call it, Beholding Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. You've heard of Guam lately and North Korea. Guam is U.S. territory. People born there are Americans by birth, but they don't get to vote for Congress and for presidency and things like that. Guam is almost as big as Singapore, but has only 162,000 residents. Now, the reason why North Korea is pointing the guns in that direction is that 29% of the island are under U.S. military rule or jurisdiction. The feelings are mixed, this threat, as far as it's concerned. Some people are saying that these threats of having missiles, mid-range missiles, going to be fired at them, never happens. These threats happen all the time. Others are saying all it takes is one bomb and Guam is gone, which is kind of true. As tourists, for example, we have to count on the news and look for reliable information, except that we're not sure which one is truly reliable. As and when, for example, there are violent demonstrations in Jakarta, and in the past I would go to Jakarta, and when the news sensationalized by focusing on one item or one part, you know, sometimes they would zoom in the camera on just that part and shake the camera around to make it look like it's very violent. And when you call your relatives or when you talk to them or when you hear from them, they would say nothing like that is happening. It's only one isolated area in Jakarta. Jakarta is much bigger than that. So, they usually assure us that it's safe to go. Accurate, trustworthy news is absolutely important. I know an Israeli national, and he told me that Israel isn't as dangerous as it seems to be in the news, because all we hear is about bus bombing and military acts, firing from the other side, the Palestinian side, or the acts of terror, and so on and so forth. But he tells me that Israel is just like other places. Like in Europe, you don't go to certain places at night or certain streets where you can get mugged or even killed. Some places are more dangerous than others, and Israel is just the same, you know. Much of these things, he says, happen closer to the Gaza Strip or the borders. So the advice is just don't go there. The rest of Israel is beautiful. We live in a world of unsureness, and trustworthy sources are hard to find. And we listen to people who have experienced these things. Perhaps they might be more trustworthy than the reported news because of the limited information these journalists can have as opposed to people who are staying there. And we thank God we have the testimony of eyewitnesses as far as our salvation goes. The Gospel of Luke was written in such a time when there are uncertainty amongst Christians. A lot of uncertainty, persecution is widespread, loss is common. Christianity has spread quite a bit by this time through the Roman Empire, or the known world at the time. Since the apostles started taking the message of the gospel around, this is 30-something years later that Luke writes this. And it comes with certain troubles when the message goes around. Questions will certainly come to their minds. We're not sure what exactly were the things that prompted Luke to write this gospel, but from the internal evidence, we can find out things and re-engineer them and reconstruct them as to what these questions include. And Luke, for sure, is answering some of these questions. So many scholars have made educated guesses, and some of the questions include things like, is this new church, is this new universal church, this new assembly of believers part of Old Testament promises? Is it part of Old Testament expectations? Does it make sense as non-Jews to align with a new community made up of the followers of Jesus who seem to have came out from Judaism, which is the national religion of the Jews? It's kind of like you're asking the question, am I really part of it? Jesus was a Jew, I'm not. It's like kind of in Singapore, even in Chinese or Asian countries, you hear people say that the Jesus or Christianity is a Western religion. People will be asking these questions. Non-Jews back then think that it is a Jewish religion. So are the Jews really part of this church? Or is this a Gentile thing? Or is it both? Gentile means people who are not Jews, the name that the Jews give to people who are not the promised people of God. They are called Gentiles. So we are Gentiles as non-Israelites. So should I listen to the Jews who seem to be opposing Jesus' teaching? Or should I listen to Jesus' disciples, like Paul and Peter and so on, and those who follow them? If salvation comes from the Jews, why is it so many Jewish people are rejecting the gospel? You know, is this Jesus for real? You know, is he going to come back, as he says? Is the temple going to be destroyed, as he promised? Is he really who they preach and teach? Is this who the apostle preach about? But if you are a Jew and you're looking from the other direction, we'll be asking, you know, should we stick to the synagogues? Should we stick to the Jewish religion that we're so familiar with? Or if we don't, wouldn't we get persecuted for it? And all of them are asking, all Christians are asking by that time, is it worth it? Is this worth it? Is this even part of God's plan? Is he in control? How on earth would I know? So the answer is this. We need a truthful testimony. We need a truthful testimony. They lived in a world of uncertainty and so doing. What will happen to Singapore is a big question. We live in uncertainty and unsureness all the time. You know, with Lee Kuan Yew gone and the world changing so rapidly, can the future younger government keep Singapore where it wants to be? These are the questions that has been going around on papers and the internet and so on. We think of our future and then we want certainty. We think for our kids. I think for my kids. And I think for my kids as they grow up and for their kids. And we ask, is Singapore the best place to live? Should we migrate? But the question is, can we predict? Is there accurate information? You see, the thing is that as human beings, we can only guess. But God, on the other hand, has a plan. And we, as his people, are part of the plan. So we are first and foremost Christians, and being a Singaporean is just another thing on our list. But first and foremost, we are people of God. So we think of what God says, and we think about how he rules our lives, and therefore we make decisions according to that mindset. And we know that the future of our nation, or any nations at all, the whole world, and the future of our well-being is in his hands, is entirely in his hands. He is in control. He puts kings and he removes kings. He changes the epochs and the times, as Daniel puts it, or as Nebuchadnezzar puts it. Being sure is a necessity. Being sure is a necessary thing, especially being sure of our faith. Something as fragile as our faith cannot be just this mild belief or this one-time decision or this feeling that you have that you are faithful. You see, in this past, in this time, Christianity was not celebrated. At least Christianity would have some sort of an elevated status here, especially in America and Australia, New Zealand, and even here, Europe, maybe not so much anymore, but at least it's respected somewhat. But back then, Christianity was nothing. It was a joke. They called Christians means little Christ. You know, it's kind of, sometimes it's an insulting term. There were sufferings, there were persecution, people were jailed, and people were jailed for keeping parts of their Bibles. You know, paper was expensive then. There were the people who could leave, these were the people who could leave the faith, because what they are observing, what they can see, doesn't make sense to what the, you know, what the teaching seems to be. For example, we are supposed to suffer for this Jesus. Are we sure that this Jesus is who he says he is? You know, after all this suffering, we are beginning to doubt if he's for real at all. Is the Great Commission worthwhile? Making disciples come at a cost. Should we make disciples of them and we risk losing our jobs, losing our lives? Jobs were not as easy then that you can hop from one place to another. Some people just live by the day and their wages, and they will be dead without food if they called themselves Christians. Is it worth it? How does it affect our lives? We need a truthful testimony. So Luke wants to encourage these people and even us and have them press on in the faith with this truthful testimony of his. They have been taught by the preaching of the apostles and their followers. And Luke is following up and he's saying, now all these things that the apostles have been teaching you, all these things that our pastors and elders and teachers have been teaching you are backed up by a historical ground. He is the foundation. Jesus Christ is the foundation of our faith. It's not something that is floating. It's something that is entrenched in history. Even through this exercise, we can tell that God always gives us a basis to obey his commandments. He tells us to obey his commandments, and Luke says, this is why you should obey, and this is why you should press on, this is why you should continue to obey. The authoritative teaching of the apostles is rooted in history. So we look at number two. What is Luke Acts? What is Luke Acts? Luke part one, Acts part two. It is a two-part history. Luke writes for his readers a two-part history. These historical documents have been preserved for us throughout church history, and they have been known as Luke and Acts, one unit. The Gospel according to Luke is the old name, and the Acts of the Apostles is the old name. But today we see in our Bibles Luke and Acts. Alright, so that's how we get it. Gospel according to Luke and the Acts of the Apostles, part 1 and 2. And these two parts are part of one unit. So Luke Acts was one unit telling the same person and the same batch of readers the same thing. One of the main reasons that has been argued by, you know, intense scholarly research is that Luke wrote it in such a way because one scroll cannot fit one volume, I mean, cannot fit both together, so he has to write it on two scrolls. So it's like as though it's part one and part two. In Luke 1:3, he addresses the same person, just as he did in Acts. Luke 1:3. Most excellent Theophilus, that's the guy, Theophilus, Greek guy, absolutely no Jewish name in this, no evidence that he is he has Jewish or Semitic descent, that you may have certainly concerning the things, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So Theophilus is also the addressee in the second part, which is Acts. He says, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to teach, do and teach, and he's saying, that's Luke, that's part one, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the holy apostles, the apostles whom he had chosen. So he's trying to show you that this is just linked. Jesus' resurrection and Jesus going back to heaven, his ascension, is tied to the mission. It's tied to evangelism. It's tied to worldwide missions. Luke wanted to show Theophilus that the expansion of the church is tied to the finished work of Jesus. Theophilus is a Gentile, and Luke calls him excellent. Excellent. This word appears elsewhere in Acts, and in Acts 23, for example, in 24, there were these two guys, Felix and Festus, that Paul appeared before, and they were both governors, and Paul called them excellent. So excellent Theophilus is some Roman official, we're not sure what he is, and he's probably the guy who was funding the publishing of this Luke's gospel, because these things were expensive. So for Luke, Jesus was the original missionary. This is kind of like the theology. For Luke, Jesus was the original missionary who came out of heaven. Okay, Jesus was the original missionary who came out of heaven. So Paul and Peter were not the original missionaries. Jesus was the original missionary. He came out of his throne to become a human being so as to reach out to other human beings. So that's the basis. And after he goes back to heaven, his disciples continue that mission. So he tells the disciples, you go to Judea, which is your region, and you go to Samaria, which are the people that you don't really like. And then beyond that, you go to people that you don't even know, the uttermost parts of the earth, right, to the ends of the earth. And at the end of Acts, for example, in Acts 28, it says that these ears has been shut, referring to the Jews, and now salvation has gone to the Gentiles. The Jews rejected the Messiah, and salvation has come to the Gentiles. That's why he says, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen, implying that the Jews will not listen. So this is an incomplete document when you read to the end of Acts 28, and you're like saying, why is this history sounding so incomplete? It's like everything is left hanging. And we know in history through tradition that shortly after that, Paul went to the Roman courts because he appealed to Caesar, and after that he was beheaded. But none of that was shown in Acts, because Luke wants to tell us that this is an incomplete thing. It is to be continued, or as some shows would put it, this is just the beginning, and the sequel will continue, or the sequels will continue until Jesus returns again. So the history of the church will not end until Jesus returns. Then it will be the history of the new kingdom. So Luke is such a person, and Luke gives us this record. Luke is the trustworthy historian. Luke is the trustworthy historian. Luke was a companion of Paul. There are passages in Acts that shows it. So, you know, there are times where the author uses the word we. Several times that the author uses the word we. He's together with Paul. Many times he's not there. He didn't use the word we. He says they or Paul and Barnabas. And in Luke, in Acts 16, he says we. So he is a traveler with Paul, a companion of Paul. Paul refers to Luke as the beloved physician, the beloved doctor. Okay, in Colossians 4:14, and he uses many ancient medical terms in his gospel to show it. So Luke is Paul's trustworthy companion. Trustworthy companion. Paul calls Luke a fellow worker. Paul calls Luke a fellow worker. And in the final days of Paul's life, he says Luke was his constant companion. He says there's no one there left. No one left with me but Luke, while he awaits execution in 2 Timothy 4. So we can say for a start that he was a companion of Paul. So Paul's an apostle, he is the trustworthy guy, and Luke gets his information mostly from Paul, as tradition has it. So Luke was trustworthy. His words about Jesus and the apostles is something we can really trust. He's not just any other guy. There were writings in the past that wanted people to follow and read them. They are known as pseudographs, fake writings. And these guys write under the fake names of apostles, and so that hoping that people would follow them. So when the early church decides which part is authoritative, which scroll is authoritative, and which scroll is not, or which writing is not, the first thing they would ask is this guy an apostle, or is he tied closely to an apostle? Be one of the original, especially followers of Jesus, with the exception of Paul. So Luke was a skillful historian. He compiled a narrative. If you look in your text in verse 1, it says that he compiled a narrative, oh it's right there, of the things that has been accomplished amongst us. The words compiled a narrative, literally translated, is to organize in a series in an orderly way. Okay, so he's trying to order his writings in such a way that people could understand something. He has a perspective which is kind of different from Matthew and Mark. He wants them to read, as we'll find out later, the theology behind the history. So he weaved the facts together to make several theological points that are found and entrenched in the work of Jesus. Okay, so here's Jesus doing his thing, and Jesus healing, and Jesus teaching, and Jesus telling parables, and Jesus going in his Passion Week, and then he suffered, and then he died. He was all, you know, he was beaten up and so on, died, and after that he was buried in a tomb, and he was resurrected. And all these things, when Luke writes it, he is pointing to a theology. He's pointing to something. He says you ought to understand why these things are happening, and we're going to see that as we go through the book of Luke. And Luke wasn't the first to write a gospel, to write an account of the gospel. Matthew and Mark came earlier. Luke wrote it about the same time as Paul wrote 1 Timothy, which is, in the 60s, in the 60 AD. Jesus, about 30 years after Jesus resurrected. Paul was already near death by that time, and Luke wanted something to catalog the life and work of Jesus. So he's cataloging, historically, the life and work of Jesus. For centuries, people have thought, the church scholars have thought that Luke was the best historian in the Christian world, and he was remarkable, and that's true. So, but where does he get all this information? Where does he get this thing put together? Since he wasn't there all the time, you could say that he was a second generation Christian, as in after the apostles. So he had trustworthy sources. He had trustworthy sources. There were eyewitnesses and ministers and so on. And in verse 2, he says, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. He wasn't just trustworthy as a source, but the sources that he drew from were authoritative as well. His information came from people who were there firsthand with Jesus. If you look in your Bible, Luke 1, 2, verse 2 says, just as those from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. So, these were the ones who were there from the beginning of Jesus' ministry at his baptism. Luke is saying, I didn't go to some strange source that you didn't know, nor did I make it up. You can actually check this up. It is trustworthy. Not only was he with Paul, he was with the disciples that followed Jesus all the way from the start. This might or might not include the original 12, but the thing is that there were more than 12 the people that followed him. There were many people at Pentecost waiting for the power of the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit to fall upon them. And these are the guys that Luke got his information from. Now, of course, we know that not everyone did it that way. Some left Jesus along the way. For example, John 6:66 tells us that there were people who followed him from the beginning of the ministry, but left halfway because they didn't really believe, even though they were following him. But these guys, they stayed. Okay, these guys, they stayed. They observed his public ministry, and John was one of them. He would have said it this way, representing all these people: that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon, and have touched with our hands. In other words, we have observed him, by our touch as well as our sight. We have listened to him. We have observed this Jesus. He's for real, concerning the word of life, referring to Jesus. That which we have seen and heard, we also proclaim to you. And what follows that is that we write these things to you, so that your joy may be complete. But proclamation was one of the main forms. They were preaching, and they were all preaching the same thing, and that's how people received and collected the message, because they didn't have books or internet or WhatsApp in the past. Okay, so they observe all his public ministry, and they report it accurately. So it is from the start of Jesus' ministry that these guys have followed Jesus. They have been preaching the same message of the kingdom, and they have been preaching the resurrection since Jesus ascended. And these are the things that are collected and cataloged in written format. One theologian tells us this, Odin, that's his name. This is called oral tradition. He said this: Jesus chose to teach his disciples not by writing. Okay, the way he teaches his disciples was to show his own life. Okay, his words interpreted his life, were only later recalled and in due time written down. The same method of oral communication was received and traditioned by the apostles. And this is how they spread the word. They did it first by oral preaching, and they are saying the same thing over and over again by memory. And many people were saying the same things, therefore it's trustworthy. Only later, they did it by writing. Scripture became written down in order that the events attested might be preserved accurately and teaching remembered precisely. This is what we call oral tradition. Writing materials were not easily found and they were expensive. People memorized large chunks of information at a time. For example, in a church, if you have the book of Ephesians, it wouldn't be like one scroll of Ephesians. It will be like four people. This guy would memorize Ephesians 1. So whenever they want Ephesians 1, they call this guy up and this guy comes to the front and he reads, memorizes, and he tells you Ephesians 1. And when it's time for Ephesians 4, Ephesians 4 guy comes out and he, you know, reads out of his memory Ephesians 4. So people were very good at memorizing stuff back then. This is all lost today. So it's hard for us to get that idea, and we might think that spreading information like that may not be accurate, but these guys relied on oral tradition, on passing down information accurately through speech. And when there were so many people doing it, it has to be more accurate. And most importantly, we should not forget, as far as Scripture goes, the Holy Spirit preserves the accuracy of what is being written. Because all Scripture is God-breathed, and all prophecy is moved by the Holy Spirit. There are also many reasons that assures us that Luke was accurate. And I'm not going to explain this, many, many reasons. But the fact is this, the eyewitness and the minister of the words have delivered them unto us via oral tradition. Now, if you look in your Bibles, it says the eyewitnesses and ministers of the word has delivered them unto us in verse 2. The Greek literally states the eyewitnesses becoming servants of the word. And I think this is what happened in the book of Acts. The Jewish leaders insisted they are to stop teaching about Jesus. And Peter and John responded in Acts 4:19, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot speak of what we have seen and heard. We cannot but speak. We can only speak because we have seen and heard and we are compelled. Now, these guys, as you know, they were afraid. They were cowards almost. They denied Jesus. They ran away. But after the resurrection, they were changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit filled them and they became bold. They turned from fearful people to bold proclaimers of the gospel because they are compelled. We cannot but speak of what they have seen and heard. And seen and heard refers to the teaching and the person of Jesus Christ and all the amazing things that he did. And because of this reality, the deserting disciples became authoritative apostles. So why do we need the Gospel of Luke? Why do we need the Gospel at all? But here in our case, why do we need to study the Gospel of Luke? Well, the fact is, it is empowering. When we learn about Jesus, it empowers us. When we learn about the historical facts about Jesus, they're not dead facts. It shows us that we are tied through centuries back to this one person who is God and man at the same time. And we want to know what he has done to not just achieve our salvation for us, but what he will do to achieve that final salvation for us. So it ties all together. This should encourage us to study our Bibles because it impacts our lives, not in just a personal existential way, but in a historical way. It's empowering knowing that Jesus did what Jesus did and what it meant ties to our faith. Without a strong knowledge of who he is and what he has done and what he's still doing today in the church, in the body of Christ, we are spiritually handicapped. Alright, so Luke provides all this information for us. Not only is he a worthy or trustworthy historian, he's also the trustworthy theologian. The trustworthy theologian. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished amongst us. That's verse 1. Luke's focus is the things that has been accomplished. Several meanings have been ascribed to the word accomplished, but what does it mean? Accomplished means fulfilled. Okay, that's the best way to understand it. It means fulfilled. One of the major emphases of the book of Luke is the fulfillment of God's plan. One of the most important words in the book of Luke is this Greek word that is translated, it is necessary, which means God has planned it, therefore it is necessary for it to come to pass. Scholars agree that it is one of the most important concepts in the book of Acts, which is the fulfillment of God's plan. As we know, Luke is part 1 and part 2, Acts is part 2. We can say that Luke explains what Jesus did, and Acts explains why Jesus did it. So Luke explains what Jesus did, and Acts explains why Jesus did it. So Luke shows us Jesus' life from his birth. There's not so many birth narrative and birth details as you can find in the book of Luke. Matthew, Mark, and John doesn't have all these things that Luke has that were unique to Luke. So that is why he writes something that is different from Matthew and Mark. Information that Matthew and Mark, because of the target audience, does not possess in their Gospels. Okay, so Luke shows us Jesus' life from birth all the way to the cross, and of course all the way from the cross to resurrection and post-resurrection, which is why in Luke you see all these things tying to Acts. Acts continues with Jesus going back to the Father and the Spirit coming down to empower believers, part 1, part 2. And why does the Holy Spirit come? Because, as John 14 tells us, that he came to complete the work that Jesus has done. Jesus was one and he left, but by the power of his Holy Spirit, he sends his disciples out to continue the work of the kingdom. Now, what does this mean for us? This is the application. The life of Jesus has a continuous impact to the universal church, and the local church, of course, and the regional church, the church. It means the reason why we make disciples, the reason why we show mercy, the reason why we evangelize, the reason why we assemble, the reason why we suffer for Christ's sake, and waiting for Jesus to come back. All this has to do with the life and work, the person of Jesus, the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let's just make it even more explicit here. What we understand about our whole mission here on earth, our whole life, the reason of why we're living as Christians, the whole meaning ties to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And to say it another way, what we do in the present and for the future, okay, what we do in the present and for the future is grounded in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. If there's anything that is directly of significance and importance to us, theologically speaking, is the understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. You know, we tend to focus on what Jesus does on us today and the effects of the work, but we don't focus on the work of Jesus Christ. We tend to focus on our faith, our comfort, our feelings, and so on, but these things are grounded in Jesus Christ. What Jesus has accomplished in the past impacts the rest of the church. It impacts us today. So in order to benefit from the book of Luke, we need to take time to go through it. Of course, 1 Timothy took that long. Luke, well, you know, longer. I will use first Sundays to talk about Luke as well, so that the kids won't miss out entirely. One of the topics and other smaller series will continue, and we will go into a celebration, a recognition of the 500th year of the Reformation, starting September 10, and we will go for 4 or 5 weeks on the Reformation solas. Okay, and then we'll come back to Luke as when, and we'll go more seriously when next year comes. Luke's gospel is divided up in a certain way. It traces Jesus' person and work from birth to post-resurrection. So I would follow the natural flow of the storyline. So my usual method is to go through a few verses at a time, but that's for letters like 1 Timothy and Philippians. Now, gospel is a narrative, and inside the narrative there are theological things. When it comes to the theological things, I would slow down. When it comes to the narrative, I would, you know, cover that many verses. Because the whole point of the narrative segments is that through these big chunks, Luke is trying to tell us significance in it. And we want to see the significance as a whole narrative. But when it comes to the parables, we will spend a little bit more time to see the significance. But for a start, I will spend a few messages in looking at the book from a bird's eye view, so by way of an introduction. An overview gives you a feel of the whole book. It's like the director's cut, you know, in the DVD where you have the director's commentary and you are listening to what the director says about the show, like especially The Lord of the Rings, at least that's what I remember watching many years ago. And it tells you why they do certain things. It enhances your understanding. So this will be a historical overview. There will be a historical overview, and we will spend a little time to cover the main events from birth to resurrection and its significance. But there will also be a theological overview, because the whole point of the history is to point to the theology. Luke uses the historical elements to bring out the theological elements. Okay, so before we end, lastly, what is the purpose of this book? What is the purpose of this book? Number five, the purpose of Luke. God's promises fulfilled in Jesus. So this is like the overarching meaning of Luke, the reason why Luke wrote his gospel. All this is the point to this one big picture, God promises fulfilled in Jesus. Of course, there are details that build up to that, but for today we'll just talk about this. In Luke 1:3, it seems good to me, having followed all things closely for some time past, verse 3, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Okay, as we said, that these are the same eyewitnesses. He carefully investigated the information, and he was doing the work of a good historian, and he wanted to provide information that was not found in the other Gospels. And there's a reason, and we said that reason is that the way he puts his history together is not necessarily chronological, but it's ideological. He puts things, of course, what he did within each segment is chronological. Like, for example, the temptation, you can say that it's all happening at the same time. But the order may not be entirely chronological. It's not in time sequence, but it's for theological purpose. That's the reason why he used the word orderly account. It's to point something. David Garland writes this. Luke will articulate his theological vision through narrative. And he fashions the narrative unity by the display of major developments and patterns. Luke will articulate his theological vision through narrative. Narrative is like storyline, is the report. And he fashions the narrative unity, that means Luke is one unit, by the display of major developments and patterns. So he's talking about theology through the story. All right. So chronological sequence of events is not his main aim. His main aim is to organize the account in such a way that people will find the theological concepts rooted in his actions. So here's an application. There's something we can learn here. All right. Theology does not happen in a vacuum. It is rooted in history, because God is a God of history. He works in history. The church is throughout history. And when we do theology or collect principles, we have to understand the context of which it was written in. This is one way of not taking scripture out of context. You know, some of us will read scripture out of place. We read this specific thing because it provides us a certain feeling, or it provides us a certain comfort. We cannot read scripture that way, because scripture speaks for itself, and it speaks first of all to those people, and the principles derived from it also speaks to us. So, understanding what the New Testament or Old Testament writer means has to be done within a historical, grammatical, at least we have to understand the genre, historical, grammatical, genre context necessary for understanding Scripture. And that is where good books, study Bible, and Bible study help tools help. And it's not just for pastors and teachers and theologians, but it's for everyone. And at the end of the day, what is the purpose of this theology and history, this joining of theology, this marriage of joining theology and history together? In verse 4, he says that you may have certainty, you may be sure concerning the things you have been taught. So he's referring to the things that the apostles have been teaching, the things you have been taught. Now, here is the basis of obeying his commandments. These are the reasons why we stay together. This is why the reasons we obey the commandments that are given to us in the epistles. And the grounds of this is the history, the person and work of Jesus Christ. Luke's goal is to reassure the Gentiles that Old Testament God is the same God in the New Testament, and the program has come out of the Old Testament, and now it's in a person, Jesus Christ. And we can read that in Hebrews 1, for example. It is the completion of what's happening, or all of Hebrews. The whole point of the New Testament is an outflowing or fulfillment of the Old Testament, and Luke is pointing that out. So one of the things it points out is that not just Jews, but even us Gentiles can be saved. Our confidence is not found in our experience. It is found in the historical Jesus who fulfilled God's promise of salvation. of course, this experience that comes after that, but this is the root of all that we find our certainty in. The only place we can find true commitment and true confidence, rather, the only place we can find true confidence is in the historical person and work of Jesus Christ, not in our personal feelings. Now, I'll leave you with a prominent scholar of Dallas Theological Seminary. His name is Daryl Bach, a very, very impressive scholar. He explains Luke's contribution to the New Testament this way. The goal of Luke's prologue, or for all that matters, the goal of all of Luke, the prologue represents all of Luke, the prologue's verse 1 to 4. The goal of Luke's prologue is to place his work alongside other eyewitnesses' testimony, other apostolic testimonies, right up there. It's there talking about Jesus. Luke's unique contribution is found in a fresh presentation of this salvation history. Next slide. Luke's work involved investigation that was thorough and careful in the orderliness of the account and in its careful, systematic presentation. Next slide. Luke hoped to reassure Theophilus and those who read these things with him about the certainty of what the apostles thought about Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise and the fulfillment of salvation, which is now available directly to all of us, all nations, all kinds of people, not just the Jews. So that's what Luke means when he says he will write an orderly narrative for his readers' sake, so that they can have certainty. Assurance is not grounded in prayers and what you tell each other. Assurance is grounded in the historical person and the work of Jesus Christ. Certainty in Christ has an effect. And what is the effect? Certainty in Christ is necessary for Christian service. We are not sure what we are serving about if we don't have an understanding of what Jesus did for us and what is the connection between what Jesus did and the church today. We are his body, right? He went through all these things. He is the head. So we spend so much time learning about the body that we don't learn about the head, right? So we need to learn about the head so that it can be complete. God makes his plan for the church clear in Christ. The church is a part of a larger, what we call, historical redemptive history and redemption. Historical redemptive narrative. It's a storyline of something historical, and it's a storyline of something redemptive. It points all the way, if you have seen in Luke chapter 3, I think it's Luke 3, that Jesus' person ties all the way back to Adam. And then it ties all the way to the future. Everything is historical. It grounds. It is part of that same big story. It's God's big historical redemptive story. So that's how God brings about his kingdom, through Jesus Christ. He's not just, this is how we walk away from therapeutic moralistic deism, where we wear Jesus as a pendant, where we think of Jesus as a genie, always helping us do things. We have to understand that Jesus is a king, and he has a plan, God's plan. So this is the knowledge that we must live on, and this is what we will do as we go through the book of Luke to enrich our understanding and impassion our hearts. This is what we must live on, and this is what we must pass down to our children. This is what we must explain to them. We must crave to know what Christ has done for mankind. We must crave to know what Christ has done for mankind. We must delight in his work. We must see him as king. We have to see him as servant, as Isaiah has predicted. We have to see him as savior. At the same time, you have to see him as man, God, prophet, priest. He is the propitiation and everything else he reveals to us. It is on that ground that we can properly worship God in a way that he wants us to, accurately, precisely. This is how we know God. We must know Christ first, because he is the revelation of God. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father, right? So let's take this journey. We behold Jesus together. Let's journey with anticipation. So let me just say this. Welcome to the Gospel according to Luke. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us the Holy Spirit, who leaves all these things, inerrant, authoritative, infallible scripture that is given for us, for our faith, for our comfort, for our true joy, for the understanding of the continuity between your plans in the past and now. And I pray that you would give us a hunger for your word with the specific idea of hungering for the knowledge of Christ, because this knowledge, this doctrine is not dead. It transforms hearts, it transforms mind, and it is how we would move forward. So give us growth in accordance to what you have listed out for us. Help us to behold Jesus and help us to enjoy Him in Jesus' name. Amen.